first question is, what are your insights of Jacob's wrestle with the angel of the Lord? Why did he have to wrestle? Was it a setup? Who did he wrestle with and prevail? How to understand the angel's reply, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed. So my view is that this was with Jesus Christ, that who he was wrestling with. You can look at all the details and find that information. Why was he wrestling? Because Jesus was there to help him overcome and finally be the victor over his own fear and selfishness that he had been living under the domination of his entire life, and finally get the true victory with Christ. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, Jacob meaning the deceiver, should be called Israel, one who with God overcomes. And in the remedy, I paraphrase it this way. Then the Lord said, you are no longer Jacob, the fearful, self-dependent deceiver, but you will be known as Israel, the one who with God struggled against human fear and selfishness and overcame. And that's what I think Israel means, the one who with God overcomes. And thus, Jacob becomes a representative of all those who make that same struggle. The question is, why did the angel touch his thigh in the counterattack? Because initially, Jacob thought he was struggling with just another human marauder or thief or human being. And after the struggle, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, in my view, touched him to both inform him that he was not actually fighting with a human being, but this was a divine encounter. And that's when, if you notice, his focus shifted from survival to transformation. Jacob was fighting to survive as he always had. Me first, what do I have to do to get ahead? And he was doing that up until the time that his hip was touched. And when his hip was touched, he then fell on the neck of the one and began crying and say, bless me, create in me a new heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. And so this is also an act, it's real historical person who did real historical stuff, and I think this encounter really happened. But within Scripture, we have many blogs we've written on this showing how these real historical people who did real historical stuff also have object lesson significance, and this is our significance. We wrestle and fight against human stuff, seeking to get advantage, until at some point God intervenes and brings us to that rock where we fall and are broken. Like his hip was broken. We are fallen and broken, and that's where we actually surrender and are reborn and recreated, and we get a new name as well. Just like he got a new name, we receive a new name, and we see the name of Christ written on us and so forth. And then it says, yet, later the Bible often refers to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of Israel. Why? Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not only real historical people, they also symbolically represent the individual journey each one of us must do. If you remember in the New Testament, Jesus said, we will sit down at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay? And we will eat with them. And they represent one, Abraham, this is the starting place. He is known as the father of the faithful. And so in order to have salvation, we have to have the faith of Abraham. And then once those who have the faith of Abraham would become heirs according to the promise, right? So that's the first step. And once, and Isaac, he is, what's significant about Isaac? The promised child. He's the promised one, okay? And so once we have the faith of Abraham, we have a miracle birth, we're reborn, okay? Like Isaac was the miracle child born in a miraculous way. We have a rebirth experience after we exercise faith. And then Jacob, after we've exercised faith, it's only after we're reborn, we engage the struggle. We begin battling with our old self until the point with Christ we overcome. Okay? And so it's just enacted out a reality that symbolically represents a journey. And that's why all the saved will be children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because we will have those elements in our character. What about when you desperately want a new heart and spirit, but continue to make the same mistakes? You think you are finally building your house on solid ground, but it turns out to be quicksand. So if you really want a new heart and right spirit, that's evidence you have a new heart and right spirit. Okay, read, if you don't have the remedy, go to our website. You can read it right online, or we can ship you one if you ask for one, but you can get the free remedy app on your device, but go to Romans 7. Read Romans 7 in the remedy. This is what the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. This is the converted man who is tormented because in heart and mind, he's not actually doing the things that he truly wants to do. Why? Why is he not doing those things? Because when you're converted, you get the new heart. You get the new motive. You get the new desire. You get the new perspective. You get the new longing on the old biology, where you have embedded habit patterns, conditioned responses, and you will find the old habit patterns and conditioned responses and preconceived ideas and unremoved biases and prejudices that you haven't actually confronted with truth and removed yet, rising up and sometimes leading you to do the things that your new heart doesn't want to do anymore. And you go, oh, what a wretched man am I. Who will save me from this body of death? Okay? And that is evidence that you actually are converted, because the unconverted person goes, yeah, you deserved it. That wasn't me, it was you.
Yep.
So I would tell you, keep on your journey. Keep coming back. Keep wrestling through. This is how we grow and are transformed. How was God's love shown to Esau? How was God's love shown when Esau was discriminated against at birth? How was God's love shown when Esau was discriminated against at birth? What do y'all think of this question?
It's biased.
It is a biased question. That's correct. It's a biased question, or it's phrased in a way that presents a bias. Let's put it that way. The person may do it with all good intent and innocence, but it's revealing how they're actually seeing and reading the historical account. They're not actually reading it and it with all the elements available to them that would reset this in a different way. They're reading this as if God operates on our plane of existence.
Right.
And we don't know at birth how our children are going to turn out, do we?
No.
Does God know before they actually live their life how they're going to turn out?
Yes.
He has foreknowledge. So there is no
Foreknowledge does not mean that he discriminated.
Well, no. This isn't. Well, actually, it depends on what you mean by discrimination. Okay, it depends on what you mean. He did. He made a discriminating choice.
Okay, fair enough.
Okay.
He didn't cause Esau's
being. This is my point. God foreknew how these two individuals would lead their life, and one would develop a character of love and trust to Jehovah, to Yahweh, and one would develop a character that hardened against Yahweh. And so Esau was not chosen because God foreknew he would make choices in his own life that would discount, not value, the birthright. The birthright that came from Abraham and Isaac, the birthright of being the progenitor of the seed that would save humanity, he didn't really value much. It wasn't important to him. And God foreknew that. So the primary reason is God is working out the plan of salvation, and his foreknowledge knew that Jacob would be the one who, while he had his struggles, would trust him and overcome his own struggles and be the father of the 12 tribes and the nation that would be the avenue through whom Messiah would come, where Esau was not going to go down that trail. That's number one. So it was God's love to humanity being willing to break with human tradition. It was also showing God's sovereignty and an evidence of God's foreknowledge that he knew this, because he broke twice with human tradition being that the firstborn is the inheritor of the birthright, and Ishmael did not get the birthright, Isaac did. And Esau did not get the birthright, Jacob did, showing again God's working out of his plan, not simply human customs and practices going forward. So I see God's love being worked out here. I have heard it said that if it was not for sin, man would never have known the greatness of God's love. Is this correct? Well, this is one of those trap trick questions. This is not true, and it's not false. It's neither true nor false. It's a trick question. It's a trap question. It's a question that can lead you to false conclusions. It is where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Now, God's love is not determined by our sin. God's grace is not determined by our sin. But God's love and grace is manifested in ways to deal with sin that would not have been revealed or manifested had there been no sin. It is not increased by sin. It's not produced because of sin, but love takes certain actions that it would not have been necessary for it to take had there been no sin. So in that regard, our sin reveals the depth of God's love that was always still true in a way that we would not have realized had man not sinned. I believe if Adam had not sinned, Christ would not have become incarnate. He would not have been crucified on the cross if humanity had never fallen into sin. But the depth of God's love would not have changed. It would have been just the same. There would have been no need for love to take that action, however, for man's sin. And so the truth is that our sin caused God to take actions that revealed the depth of his love that were always there, but we might not have perceived in the way that are manifested. So that's where it's not neither true nor false. Does that make sense to everyone? Please explain John 3:13. Your version is the only one that says now, but all the others say no man has. Why? What do you think that interpretation, what do you think of the interpretation that Moses and the others were taken to other worlds rather than to heaven? And John 3:13 says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man would be lifted up, and so forth. And so this idea in mind says, no one now living has ever gone to heaven. Okay? And so if the context makes it plain. If you look at the context here, Jesus is actually speaking about those who have knowledge of heaven. And he's saying there's no one who has gone to heaven that could come with the knowledge of heaven except me. I'm the only one. This is what the context is about. And I put in the now to help people not falsely conclude, which the context makes plain, that Jesus was saying Elijah, Moses, Enoch have not gone to heaven. That's not what he's saying when he says no one has gone to heaven. In the context, it's there's no one that has come to earth with the knowledge of heaven except me. And that's what the text is about.
That makes sense.
Mark 1:12, King James Version, says spirit with a lowercase s. Would this be possibly indicate the spirit of Satan drove Jesus into the wilderness, not the Holy Spirit? You remember it says where the spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? And the King James puts a lowercase s. Is the capitalizations and punctuations in the Bible, are they inspired? No. You can't make anything out of that. That is what the interpreters did. They put a lowercase s. So then you have to think through the question. What did Jesus say about whether there was any evil that had hold on him or not hold on him? Any sin, evil, or the devil had any hold on him? He specifically said, had a hold or did not have a hold? Did not have a hold. So could the devil actually drive Jesus to do anything?
No.
But could the Holy Spirit, would he respond to the movements and directions and influences of the Holy Spirit? Would he respond to that?
Yes.
So it's pretty evident the Holy Spirit drove him into the desert, not the spirit of Satan. And why would the Holy Spirit drive him in the desert to be tempted? Because he came for a mission, a joint mission of the Godhead. And the joint mission of the Godhead was to pick up humanity damaged and broken by Adam's sin and to confront and deal with temptation in all its forms and to overcome by exercising his human abilities to identify with the life he received from the Holy Spirit to develop a perfect sinless human character. And thus he had to confront and defeat the devil. And so he was led there for the purpose of being human's champion, to be our champion, our victor, which he is. So yes, this was, I believe, the Holy Spirit driving in there for the purpose of overcoming where we could not overcome. There are various people who are speaking out about what people who worship the enemy do behind the scenes, and it is unbelievably evil, and it horrifies me. Although we know that God has victory in the end, if we are horrified by what evil is doing, does that mean that our faith is weak? I would just refer you to 2 Peter 2:7-8, which reads, Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. No, I would suggest to you, it means that you are sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And when we see wickedness and villainy, and it does torment us, it hurts us. And imagine what it must have been like for Jesus walking on this planet, how his soul must have been tormented constantly by the things that he was seeing. Seven levels of moral development question. You spoke of surrendering one's thinking to higher authority. I understand the dangers, but aren't there times when it's necessary? Doctor recommending a particular treatment, mechanic fixing your car, as they simply know more about a particular subject. And sometimes people just have a higher IQ and are able to think things through more quickly and thoroughly. How do those of us not blessed with these gifts know who to trust and when? First off, all those blessed with reasoning powers are to become intellectual Christians. That's a quote from Ellen White. All those blessed with reasoning powers are to become intellectual Christians. If you have not been blessed with those powers, you're excused. And there are people who are excused. Or there are times in life when people become excused. Late Alzheimer's dementia, they're excused. They can't reason through anymore. Small children, very small children can't reason through yet. They need parents to protect them. And there are some people who have mental handicaps where they never develop or have reasoning powers.
Right.
But for the rest of us, we are to, as it says in Romans 14:5, every person is to be fully persuaded in their own mind about which mechanic you should use. That's not what Paul was talking about. But there's still a truth in that. And each person has to figure out, and this is what life is about. When you learn the design laws of God, the methods and principles that he operates and practices upon, they become standards that you can then make judgments upon. Not judgments of who's saved and who lost, judgment about what's wise and foolish, who to trust and not to trust. And so if you think about doing mathematics, you will need a teacher to teach you math, the principles or design laws. And there are laws that govern mathematics. They're not made up rules. They're how actually reality functions. And when you learn those, then you can begin problem solving. You can look at new mathematical problems that were not actually given to you by the teacher once you understand the principles of mathematics, and you can begin problem solving them. But if you don't know the rules, if you've only been told the answers your whole life, then you can't problem solve. You need to trust somebody who knows how to do math to tell you the answer. Life is a series of problems to be solved. And as you took math classes, if you were like me, you got your paper back and there were red marks on it. And if you were like me, you spent more time looking at the ones with the red marks than you did the ones without the red marks. And you were looking to identify, where did I get the problem wrong? Where was my error in decision making? And you wanted to correct the mistake so the next problem came along, you would have better problem solving skills. This is life, folks. This is life. But many people who are driven by fear are afraid of making mistakes. I don't want to make mistakes. It scares me. I feel bad. I feel guilty. I feel ashamed if I get the problem, if I get the answer wrong. And they're terrified of me. So they look for someone to tell them the answers. They want to memorize the answer key. They want to memorize the 28 fundamental beliefs and memorize the 17 texts that go with the 28 beliefs so they can know the right answer. They have no idea why it's right, but they know it's right because the church told them it's right. And so they look to who can I trust? Who can I trust? God wants you to become an intellectual Christian, to understand the true from the false. Are there times, though, where you are to surrender your thinking? No. There are times when you are to evaluate the trustworthiness of your mechanic. Do they demonstrate practices, principles, methods, modes? Do they have a reputation in community? Do you have evidences and data that give you a reasonableness to trust them with your car? You're not trusting them with your soul. You're not trusting them with your life. You're not trusting them with your eternal destiny. You're just trusting them with your car. But even so, there should be some evidence you're basing that decision on. Not because you know how to fix a car. If you did, you wouldn't take it to the mechanic. Same thing with your doctor. There should be some basis you're making this decision upon. And then a doctor practicing ethical medicine will do their best to explain to you the various treatment options, the pros and cons of them, and then inquire of you your goals, what you'd like to achieve, what are the concerns you have, what are the risks, complications, and potential side effects, and give you something called informed consent, where you actually are informed and make a decision as long as you still have capacities for that. We don't do that with late-stage Alzheimer's. We don't have those long explanations. They can't understand. They can't make it. With the family, we do. Yes.
You know, there's an interesting thing in education called a doctorate that is given to a person that is just awarded. And it kind of applies...
An honorary degree?
Okay. So when you're talking about moral and spiritual things, when we think of the fact that there are seven levels of moral development... Why should anybody expect to walk into this conversation and expect to understand everything about 5, 6, and 7?
When we understand reality as God designed it, we will understand in eternity hereafter, God is infinite, we are finite.
Right.
We never become infinite God who knows all infinite truth. So through all eternity future, we're on an eternal journey of discovery, advancement, development, gaining of wisdom and insight. And I'm excited by that. I love discovering new things. I love putting puzzle pieces together. I love the deeper and richness of the truths of God's kingdom. So that's just an exciting future. I know there are some people that's actually, that's overwhelming. Ah, wait, no, you don't have to advance that fast. It's just as fast as you want to go.
Okay.
Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What does being born of water mean? It cannot mean you must be baptized to be saved, as the thief on the cross didn't get baptized. If you look at the context in John 3 and read it, I think the primary meaning is exactly very literal. If you remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus answers with the concrete, "Well, how can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus' response is, "You must be born of water, amniotic fluid, and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom." You have to actually be born into the world and then be reborn by the Spirit in order to have life. That's what I think he's saying here. I think it's also an acted out object lesson as well that is applied by some Christian authors. I think Ellen White is one of them, where she will apply the statement of also indicating that we are born of water and the Spirit, the baptism and the Holy Spirit. Okay, she applies it in an object lesson way. But I don't think Jesus primarily meant that in the context of the statement. I think he was actually saying you have to be born of water, amniotic fluid, into the world, and then you have to be reborn. That's what I think he's saying. Because of the specific question, Nicodemus. Thank you, Tim, and Come and Reason Ministries. I've listened and read much of your insight. It is sharp, clear, powerful. Issues I didn't find answered yet was material are some interpret God created man in his image literally, say that we are gods. I am not sure about that. Are we children of God? And that doesn't make us equal to God? No. Would love your help to find truth. And then there's a question about speaking in tongues and so forth. So this idea that we are little gods actually is from Jesus' words dealing with the critics of his day. And you'll find this in John chapter 10, starting verse 31. It says, "Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?' 'We are not stoning you for any of these,' replied the Jews, 'but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I have said, you are gods? If he called them gods, who are you to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken? What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?'" And that is a quotation of Psalms 82:6 that Jesus is quoting. So that's where this idea comes from. And if you look at the history, this was a Jewish tradition that Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with the Jews who want to stone him for blasphemy. He uses their own tradition against them. And they were interpreting Psalms 82 to say that we are all little gods made by God. It actually is not what the scripture, in my view, is teaching. And that's why I paraphrase it a little bit differently in the Psalms paraphrase. But if you look in the Bible commentary, you'll get the references from the Talmud and other Jewish writings about how in their traditions they interpreted that verse. And so he used their own interpretations of it against them in this context. It wasn't that Jesus was actually endorsing that view. And then there's a question about speaking in tongues, as some believe this is a sign of salvation. Where did that come from? I don't know where they got the idea that it's a sign of salvation, but the Bible doesn't actually teach that. It's other than they. If I were to hypothesize on this, to be saved, you have to be reborn of the Holy Spirit. You can't be saved without the renewal of the Holy Spirit working in the heart. Does that make sense to everyone? And so this would be a sign for some that the Holy Spirit has recreated them. And so they were probably using it as an evidence of Holy Spirit renewal. And that's probably why some would argue that. In my counseling with people, the most challenging are those who know the scripture but out of context or having a hyper-grace, sugar daddy view of God, that no matter what they do, as long as it is not forbidden in the Bible, that's okay. Very difficult to speak truth with love to them because they think God loves them anyway. Any truth could sound itchy and harsh, so they go to secular therapy to seek comfort and reject truth. Could you please share your experience and wisdom on what to do? Yeah, it's very straightforward. It's come back to design law and understand how reality works. And I've actually said this to a patient this past week. I said, it is absolutely true that there is nothing you can do to cause God to love you more, and there is nothing you can do to cause God to love you less. But everything you do will cause you either to get healthier or unhealthier. God will love you just as much if you smoke 2 packs a day and get terrible lung disease. But your lungs won't work as well. You won't be able to climb stairs. You won't be able to play with your grandkids. You are going to have all kinds of real problems. But God will still love you while you're dying of your cancer. So if your goal is only to be assured of God's love, do whatever you want. He still loves you while you're dying eternally in sin, because God loves those who've rejected him, and he loves them with the same love he loves all who's accepted him. So if your only focus is on God's love, do whatever you want. If your focus is on actually being transformed, healed, and saved by God's love, then it actually requires you to make decisions that are in harmony with God's design laws, because you cannot have health while violating the laws of health. And if you pray every day for healthy lungs and smoke 2 packs a day, you will not get healthy lungs. You won't. You pray for a healthy marriage but cheat on your spouse, you will not have a healthy marriage. You pray for a healthy marriage but you beat your spouse, verbally abuse them, criticize and control them, you will not have a healthy marriage, even if you're praying for one. Health requires harmony with the laws of health. And so that's how I would handle that. And so do you want to learn how God actually created life and health to operate and then make intelligent choices to cooperate with God to be the healthiest version of you possible? Hey, I can help you with that. If your goal is only to feel good while you destroy yourself, then go somewhere else. And that's true. I don't practice to feel good while you destroy yourself. Practice. I don't do it. I don't collude with that. I have patients who do it in different ways. Rather than seeing a counselor, they'll come, give me these medicines that make me feel good while I'm destroying myself. I'm not, you know, Xanaxes and Klonopins and Valiums and Ativans and things while I'm doing things that are quite harmful. And my conscience is convicting me. I'm stressed, panicky, and worried. But I don't want to feel those bad things. So drug me up so I don't feel those bad things. And nobody should interpret that anybody on those things are doing bad things and not getting well. You can have other reasons why those medicines might be appropriate. So let me just say that. Do you think the reason the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement was not killed by the priest but taken alive out into the wilderness was God providing evidence of how he eventually deals with Satan? Does God does not use his power to destroy Satan, but withdraws his sustaining power, and Satan will die of the natural consequences of his choices. I think that's exactly correct. That's exactly why the scapegoat was not executed. It was let go into the wilderness, and then God eventually withdraws his protective power and lets all who have rejected him reap what they've sown. That's exactly right. If there wasn't a tree of knowledge of good and evil in heaven, and Lucifer simply chose in his heart to mistrust God, was the tree essential for freedom of choice, or is the tree simply a vehicle for God to display evidence in a mere concrete way? So the tree was not a requirement. God could have used a bush instead of a tree. Okay, it was just a tool, so to speak, to give them opportunity for a couple of reasons. One, Lucifer, the serpent, could only approach them at the tree. The whole planet, they were free to go around and they could not be tempted because there was nothing in them to tempt them. There was nothing else. The only place they could face temptation was at the tree, so it was a hedge of protection for them. And it was their opportunity to know either good or evil. It wasn't the tree of knowledge of evil. It was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they at this place would have to make the choice whether they would know loyalty, faithfulness, trust in God, fidelity, honesty, integrity, and love by choosing to say no to the lie and trusting God. They would know good in their own being. They would solidify themselves in righteousness. They had the power in Eden, in their own strength, without aid from God, to say no to temptation and solidify themselves. Everybody get that? We don't have that power. Or they had the ability to choose to know evil, to believe the lie, to know fear, to know selfishness, to know greed, to know all the other things that come from sin. And that's what they chose to know. Not in cognitive awareness, they know in experience. And we all know that pain and suffering of sin now too. So the tree was just a vehicle for them to be protected and for them to exercise their capacity for thinking, reasoning, and choice. So they will decide what they would know, good or evil.
So what if they never approached the tree?
It was put right next to the tree of life in the center of the garden. God put it there. They were next to each other. And they came to the tree of life regularly. Because it was not God's intent that they fall. It was God's intent that they exercise their ability and reject the lie and solidify themselves. And if you value the writings of Ellen White, she actually describes other planets that have their own tree. And all of the beings on those planets have chosen to solidify themselves in righteousness and to say no. And they all know good. None of them know evil. Because when Lucifer fell and rebelled, his lies went throughout all of God's entire universe.
But would they know evil by proxy by looking at us?
They wouldn't know it by experience. So no, they would not know it. Now, God knows it. Remember it says that they have become like us, knowing good from evil? God knew evil. If you understand the reality of how all life is connected to him. He is the source of all life and is sustained by him. So in his being, when Lucifer rebelled and a third of the angels fell, he felt that loss. He felt that pain. Does that make sense? He wasn't evil, but he knew the pain and suffering of the evil. Okay? Last question. Why does God change people's name in the Bible? Such as Abram to Abram, because names represent character. And that's why each one of us get a new name. And you can read about that in Revelation, that we get a new name, and it's written on our foreheads, and we get a little plaque with our new name on it and so forth. So, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for this opportunity to fellowship. And now we're going to ask for the blessing upon the food, that we can have great fellowship together. This food will strengthen and nourish us and allow us to carry forward your purposes in our lives. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.